Well, good morning officially to everyone as well. And if you got your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Leviticus. Mark, I don't believe this is on. We are in chapter 25. We are coming quickly to a conclusion. We have this week and two more weeks to go in the book of Leviticus. And as we've considered the book of Leviticus, again, just as a reminder, we talked about the fact that many have seen it as the book of law. And but really, hopefully you've seen as we go through, it really is more than, it's not just laws. It's a loving God who is giving his standards, his guidances for his children, for his people. And then, where are we at? Okay. And we are currently in the section where we've been looking at being set apart to God as well. Maybe. There we go. Did you do that or did I do it? God's going to do a lot here. Okay. Anyways, so that's the overview for the book of Leviticus. We've been in the section on as well on being set apart. Andrew, why don't you go back to my computer, okay? And I'll tell you when to hit the clicker, okay? It'll be the right button on the bottom. Does that make sense to you? Okay, click that right button on the bottom. No, wrong one. There we go. Okay, it's going to process for a little bit. Okay, all right. So we're looking at being set apart to God. First of all, in our sacrifices and our practice, and then our priesthood. And then in our feast, and then last week we began to look at being set apart as well in our respect for God's name. And we talked about the importance of respecting God's name as an overview of authority. That our respect for authority is really seen as well in our respect for God's name. And that out in public, you can tell an awful lot about an individual about how he uses God's name. Whether he uses it respectfully, reverentially, or whether he uses it contemptuously, okay? Today, as we go through this, 2 weeks ago, we looked at, We looked at the feasts, and in the feast, we saw that the various feasts that were there, and we saw that the weekly Shabbat, the weekly Sabbath, was one of the feasts. And then we saw the seven other feasts that were going to be there through the timing of the year, in the springtime and in the fall. But there was an additional feast, an additional celebration for Israel, the year of Jubilee, the year of emancipation is what I like to call it, that only happened every 50 years. Every 50 years. And it's going to be talked about here in this passage. Now, it's every 50 years because really what there was every 7 years, there was a Sabbath year, which we'll talk about in a moment, and then after seven sevens, seven being the perfect number, okay? The 50th year then was a year of jubilation, a year of jubilee, a year of emancipation. And in this year of jubilee, during those years of the Sabbath years, I think for Israel, it was the paramount event. So for us, you know, we talk about that reverential treatment of God's name, but I want you to place yourself back in the nation of Israel for a moment. With this teaching that we're going to go through here in chapter 25. And ask yourself, if you were an Israelite, could you do it? Because what God's going to ask you to do is, remember, you're an agrarian society, so that means you farm, right? And so everything you eat is going to come from what? From your fields that year, right? And so what God's going to ask you to do is not sow your fields. To not put in a crop. But to trust him to provide for you, not just for one day, like the Sabbath day, but now he's going to provide for you for a whole year. And when you come to the year of Jubilee, which is the 50th year, and it follows on the heels of the 49th year, say that makes sense, huh? But the 49th year is a multiple of 7, which means that was a Sabbath year, so you didn't sow your fields then, and you don't sow your fields in the Jubilee year. That means you're going to be trusting God to provide for you for 2 years. Could you do it? Let's look at chapter 25 here, and let's read from this, and then we'll look at it. First of all, beginning of verse 1. And Yahweh spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath, a Shabbat to Yahweh. 6 years you shall sow your field, and in the six years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to Yahweh. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for you, your male, your female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you. For your livestock and the beasts that are in the land, all its produce shall be for food." Now, in this, talking about demonstrating what you believe about God and about God's deliverance and about God's provision, okay, the first thing is what we're going to see is in provision, set apart in application of God's deliverance. There we go. In your provision, in talking about what it's going to be like in the Sabbath year. Note verse 2, first of all, in his observations about the Sabbath year, that God says that this Sabbath year is for who? For the land, but it's also for him. Note, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. There shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. It is a year of rest for the land. Okay? Now, this isn't a Sabbath rest for who? For man. But think about it. If you're a farmer and you cannot till your land, what is it for you? A Sabbath rest. And so, it's 1 out of 7. Think about it. Every week, you're supposed to work for 6 days. Not in America, we work for 5 days. But anyways, you're supposed to work 6 days, and then the what? 7th day, you rest. But the same concept, then, is going to apply to years. 6 years, you shall work. The land shall toil. But in the 7th year, it shall be what? A time of rest. A little aside, and I don't want to go over into the rabbit trail, and so you can talk to me later about the rabbit trail if you want to. But years ago, I came to the conclusion that in Exodus 20, when it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," and it says in your Bibles, it says, "For in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and the 7th day he rested." It doesn't say that. If you look in your literal versions, King James, New King James, and New American Standards, there's a lot of words that have italics in them, which means that they're not there in the original. What it says is God created the earth for 6 days and the 7th day to rest. And so it's prophetic, I believe. And after I came to this conclusion and I shared it once, someone said to me, "Have you been reading the epistle of Barnabas?" And I said, "No, I haven't." Anyways, Barnabas, one of the church fathers, now this is not part of the Bible, okay, so this isn't in your Bible, but Barnabas, who was the guy that hung out with Paul, and traveled about, in his epistle to the Ephesians, stated that God created the earth to toil for 6,000 years in the 7,000 year to rest. Kind of interesting thing. And so this principle of 6 and 1, God has placed, I believe, throughout, in that it's again a reminder, and again as for us giving a testimony to the world that God is the Creator God. Do you understand? That this time of rest, which was important for the land as it is for us, was ultimately going to be done unto the Lord. You get it? Okay? So, in these observations, well, the applications then are the importance. It's the reality of the Sabbath for the land. Romans chapter 8, you can look this up and check this out later, but I have it up here on the screen. In Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." What's Paul stating? This is New Testament. That even the earth is awaiting for redemption. The ultimate redemption that the year of Jubilee, which we're going to see in a moment, is a picture of, the freedom, the liberty that Christ has given to us, that ultimately we'll receive when? When's the ultimate liberty that we'll receive? When we get to heaven. When I'm released from this body, and this vile body is changed into a glorious body according to working whereby he's able. When this mortal will put on immortality, when this corruptible will put on incorruption. When I get there and I have that total freedom and I shall be like him because I will see him as he is. Even the earth is going to be redeemed. And it says that the earth, if we could hear it speak, the earth is groaning. And the earth is waiting. And when God made Adam, before he ever made Eve, before he ever brought all of the animals to him to name them, what did he do with Adam? Before he ever made Eve, before he ever brought the animals to him, what did he do with Adam? He put him in the garden to work, to till the soil, to be a guardian, a keeper of the garden, to be a steward, if you would, of the garden, to treat the earth with the care that God wanted him to treat it with. Now, I'm not a tree hugger, okay? However, I do think that we abuse and misuse the earth that God has given to us. We get around the Sabbath rest for the earth now by doing what? What do farmers like to do now? Say again? Plant something. They rotate the crops. They rotate the crops because they say, because now we're putting other nutrients into the soil and just taking different nutrients in the soil. What did God say to do? Let it rest. Man says, well, we can do this, and we can do what? Even get more out of the soil. God says, you do it my way. In every 6 years, I'll give you a double crop. In every 49 years, I'll give you a triple crop. In fact, you won't even have to work next year because you'll have so much from the year before that you can continue to eat off it. In every 49 years, I'll give you so much that you can take 2 years off. Now, wouldn't that be nice, huh? How many of you would say amen to that, huh? Your boss says, the company you work for says, if you work faithfully for 6 years, we'll give you the seventh year off paid. Not just a one-week vacation, paid vacation. Not just 2 weeks, not 3 weeks. We're going to give you 52 weeks of vacation this year. Paid. We're not just letting you off. We're going to give you 52 weeks vacation this year, buddy. You're out of here. Anyways, but it's a paid vacation. And then, if you work there for 49 years, you retire. Yeah, we think retire. It didn't happen that way. There's no retirement in the Bible. God says, I'm going to give you 2 years paid vacation. That brings it into our context. Think about it. But our agrarian society, our agricultural understandings of today would say what to this? That's what? That's nuts. That's absolutely nuts. But I think we abuse the land. We reap more than we need to from the lands. God has specific rules, regulations, ordinances that he says will be what? Will be best. Will be best. And so the reality of the Sabbath for the land, there is a reality. It's a New Testament concept that there's a rest that the land is yearning for because we haven't given it to it. And so they're still yearning for it. In fact, I could go to the book of Isaiah and Zechariah and different prophets where God has declared that he judges Israel because they haven't given the land the rest. And so do you know anybody know why that they were in bondage for 70 years to Babylon? Because they didn't keep the Sabbath rest. And so God was going to give the land the rest. Said, you ain't going to give it the rest? Guess what? I'll give it the rest. Well, the Lord of the Sabbath. What do we know about the Lord of the Sabbath? Turn with me to Matthew 11, Matthew chapter 11. It's kind of tiny on the screen there, so let's go to Matthew 11. And again, remember that as these writings were written in the Bible, that they didn't have these concepts of chapters. And so sometimes, you know, when we read things, we kind of stop at chapters. And so I want to begin reading in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, and then transition into what we call chapter 12. Because I believe the same concept, the same thought process Matthew is giving a concept through here. Jesus is declared as saying, beginning Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. Why? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, when were you supposed to have rest? On the what? Sabbath. The Sabbath. God gave us a Sabbath for rest. Remember what he says also, man was not made for Sabbath. We're going to see this in a moment. But Sabbath was made for man, okay? So, beginning in verse 1, chapter 12, it says, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and he began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But Jesus said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one, who's that? Him. Greater. There is one who is in this place greater than the temple. But if you had known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned guilt. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And then we continue on. It says, now when they had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. Jesus said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep and it does not, it falls into a pit on the Shabbat, on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out whole and was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Okay, so we have this whole section that's all regarding what? The Sabbath rest. Jesus declares that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That in order for us to find rest, to find true rest, we have to do what? Come to him. Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 3 into chapter 4 says, talks about the rest, the Sabbath that God had promised Israel. And it says that they did not enter into the rest, but rather Jesus, ultimately the Messiah, is the fulfillment of that rest. And so when you come to Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of rest is Jesus. And so in that same light, the Sabbath year then, think about it, okay, is the picture. Okay, what's the idea of working 6 days and then being off the seventh day? Working 6 years and being off the seventh year. And if you would, working 6,000 years and being off the seventh 1,000 years. It's the picture of salvation. It's the picture of redemption. When you come to Christ, when you come to the Creator God, who is Jesus Christ, by faith, there no longer is any need for what? For work. Man toils. In fact, this individual I was telling you about that I was meeting with and look forward to meeting with again is all about his works. He's all about his works. And he's all about condemning other people's works because he's better than they are. And they should understand about works and da-da-da-da-da. And he thinks that if they is good enough then, he will get to go to heaven, that God will receive him. But is that truth? No, it's not. It's not by works which we have done, right? But it's by God's what? By God's grace. And so by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so this picture of the Sabbath picture is all about Jesus. And so when I, if you would, weekly, I'd love to get into the Sabbath rest year concept. I think that it probably would be, God has it for a reason. There's probably a reason for us to take that time off. To have we call it a sabbatical. Have you ever heard that? When teachers take, or doctors, or lawyers, or people take a sabbatical, where does it come from? It comes from this term. It means that they got to get away, and they got it what? Get away for a year, but they got to get away, and they got to rest. They just got to get away from it, okay? There's a toil that puts on us, and we understand that, okay? There's a, even on the side of pastor, and I'm not petitioning for one, but there's a reason for it. I mean, I really have meditated on that a lot, that the idea of a sabbatical rest, because if you do a lot of things that are counseling, you know, when I think of psychologists and counselors and that kind of stuff, you can take on a whole lot of their, what? Their problems, okay? So anyways, there's a reason for that. But anyways, but the whole concept then is the picture when I do that, when I take that day off every week, I really am not just painting a picture of the Creator God, who on the seventh day he rested, which I am, but I'm also painting a picture of what? Salvation in the ultimate picture of redemption. Finally, in here as well, we have, hit the button for me, Andrew. Oh, there we go. The provision of the Sabbath as well, okay? The provision of the Sabbath. And in Matthew 6, you know this passage very well, where Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You're either going to love the one and hate the other, you're going to serve the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and who? Mammon, the things that money buys, materialism. And so God says, look, this is what the Gentiles do. The Gentiles worry after all these things, and then they're worrying about where they're going to live, they're going to worry about whether they're going to wear, they're going to worry about what they're going to eat. He says, but your God will do what? He'll provide for all those things. And so he says to us to what? Seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness, and then God will add all these things unto us. And so, again, I go back, what do you think? You're an Israelite now. And, you know, it was one thing in the wilderness when God said, you know, and the manna was there, right? Go out and collect just enough for today. Well, you went out on the first day and you did what? You collected enough for 2 days because you didn't trust God, right? So you got enough for 2 days, so you took the one, you ate it, and you were going to hoard the other until tomorrow. And the next morning you woke up and you found out what? It was maggots in it, right? It was all rotten. It was bad. It was ugly. Oh, it was pure. But when you went outside, what did you find? More manna, okay? And it came to the sixth day, and Moses said to you, okay, on this day you want to collect twice as much because God's going to use it tomorrow. But on Monday, it was Sunday because it was your first day of the week, right? And you had that double, and it went bad on Monday morning. You realized how bad it was. So what did you do on Friday when he said collect twice? You said what? No, I ain't going to do that. I remember what that smelled like. I had that in my house. And so you did that, and you figured you're just going to be fasting. But all your neighbors did what on the next day? They did what God told Moses to tell you, and they ate on the next day while you were sitting there doing what? Oh, I can't believe it. That didn't happen earlier in the week. Why didn't it happen earlier? Because it was the way God planned it. And so God trained you then over 40 years that he would provide for 6 days. And on the sixth day, you were supposed to take what? Get enough for the seventh day. And now all of a sudden God says, I want you to go the next step. I want you to do it every 6 years. I want you to trust me to not plant on the seventh year, but that I'll stretch what I gave you in the sixth year. Now, I like to think that, Bob's side, that I had a bigger silo. And that, you know, most of the years, the silo was only what? Half full. But when I got to the sixth year, I built a bigger silo for a reason, right? Then when I got to the sixth year, my silo was entirely full. So I knew I had the confidence that what? It provided for me. But I think back to the widow and her oil and to the flour. And I think to myself, you know what? I don't think that all of a sudden she went into her house after talking to Elijah and there were numerous pots of oil. There was still what? One pot of oil. And only enough to get her through that day so she could die, eat and die. And yet, she did what God asked her to do through Elijah, through the prophet, and she gave it to him, and then all of a sudden she had enough to do what? Feed her and her son daily, all the way until the famine ceased. And so I almost think sometimes that when it got to that sixth year, they didn't see necessarily this huge mound of wheat like Egypt. Remember, like it was going to, for 7 years of plenty, and they were building all the silos and they had all this wheat and all that kind of, I don't know if it necessarily looked like that. Because then it would be pretty easy to do what? Live for a year. Oh, yeah. Because you're not now trusting God, you're trusting what? Your silo. That's right. You're trusting yourself. But now all of a sudden, it doesn't really look like 2 years of stuff here. I mean, maybe a year and a quarter. I mean, I'll give God a little bit here, you know, maybe we can, you know, but I'm not sure this is 2 years of stuff. And now I have to make the decision that I'm going to trust God to do what? Provide. Not just provide for me, but think about this now. Because if I, what am I going to, I'm going to be next year, the seventh year off of this year's, right? But I'm really trusting him to provide for me a year from now because it's too late to do what? Plant a crop. Because now I got a whole year. We're not talking about just a day. That, you know, okay, I got to fast for a day because God didn't provide me the manna. Now I got to fast for what? A year. Now I got to trust God. And so, what do you think happened? They didn't keep it. Never kept it. I think some might have. I think there were some who were faithful. But probably what? Not many. Wide is the gate that what? Leads to destruction. And many there are who do what? Go in thereat. And narrow is the path that leads unto life, death, and life. Life and death has always been the decision, always from the beginning, right? The tree of life and the tree of death, right? It's always been the same. And narrow is the path that leads unto life, and few there be that what? Find it. So I think there might have been some people who did what? Who trusted God, and they followed God. And it was an anomaly. But as a whole, the nation did not follow. And then imagine when it gets to the year of Jubilee. Provision of the Sabbath. God will provide. Do you believe God will provide for you even today? This is your Sabbath, in a sense. Some people disagree with me, and they say, oh, you know, we can't do that. I believe that you work 6 days, and there's a concept of remembering the Creator God and showing him and taking a day to rest. I don't think I'm under the law. I'm not under the law, so it doesn't, you know, I'm not stuck to that, okay, as a sign as it was to the Jews. But I am under the principles of God. I desire to follow the principles of God because God has a principle. He knew that it was important for me to what? Rest. Does that mean, I mean, why do we fight about it? I mean, it's just so funny to me when I hear dispensationalists fight over whether they have to observe the Sabbath. You don't have to. But you should. It just makes sense. So your provision. The year of Jubilee. Well, the year of Jubilee then was just an extension of the Sabbath year. observations. Note, beginning in verse 8, let's go back to Leviticus 25, beginning of verse 8, and it says, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be for you 49 years. Verse 9. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants, and it shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your unintended vines. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of the years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I, the Lord, for I am the Lord, your God." Well, observations. What's the first thing that we note in here? It's a year of what? It's called a year of Jubilee, but it's called a year of what? Liberty. The year of liberty. And the idea is that word that I like to use, there's the word emancipation. To be set free. To be set free. It's a year of freedom. Okay? And so it was going to apply, this time of liberty was going to apply both in your property, but also in your debts, okay? That if you got indebted to anybody, and then in that year of Jubilee, that 50th year, it would be what? Well, not forgiven, in a sense forgiven, but eradicated, okay? And so God thought the whole thing through here. You know, does that take you by surprise? Okay, in the teaching that he gives them then is that if you're going to buy a field, how should you buy it? Depending on how many more crops, how many years are left to the year of Jubilee. So if it's the 51st year and I'm buying it from you, I know I'm going to have this thing for 49 years. So the price should do what? Be way up. But if I'm buying it from you in the 45th year, am I going to give you the same price I would have gave you 45 years ago? The answer is no. No, I'm only going to be giving you enough for 3 or 4 crops. Because I got to remember that I'm buying it the 45th year, but the 49th year is a what? It's a Sabbath, so I'm not going to get a crop right then. In the 50th year, I give it back to you. So I'm going to. But depending on how faithful I am, depending on how much I trust God, what do I know about the 49th year? It's a Sabbath, but that means in the 48th year, I'm going to do what? I'm going to get a double crop. Do I believe it or not? See? You know, so now all of a sudden we start to do the haggling process, and what you really believe comes out in what you do. Does it make sense? So if I start looking at you, you go, "Oh, wait a second now, we got the Sabbath years in there, and so we can't plant during those years, so I got to subtract those from it. So I'm really only going to pay you for so many years." No, because if I really believe God is going to provide, then I believe that those years before the Sabbath years, he's going to give me a double crop, and so those years count. Does that make sense? Well, it's the same thing then if I indenture myself, if I sell myself, if I'm in debt and I sell myself to you, then the reality is that in the 50th year, I'm allowed to be what? Released, set free, okay? And so it says that in the Jubilee, in the time of the Jubilee, it says that every one of you will return to his possession and every one of you will return to his family, okay? Now, important thing here again is the fact that they understand that, as we talked about actually during Sunday school as well, that none of them did what? None of them owned the land. Who owned the land? God did. Ultimately, God owned the land. And so, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. And so, you're going to return to the possession that he gave you. Okay? And so, as we look at the year of Jubilee, the picture of Christ is all through here. And in Luke chapter 4, you can go look at this later, but I'm sure you remember the passage. Jesus is in Nazareth, is in his hometown, and he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And while he's there, he's asked to do the reading for the day, and he's given the scroll from the prophet Isaiah. And from the prophet Isaiah, he reads, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." That comes from Isaiah chapter 61. And Jesus, when he gets done talking about this remembrance of the year of Jubilee, the liberty, okay, the application of the year of Jubilee that Messiah was going to bring, Jesus sits down and he says what? "Today, this has been fulfilled in your presence. I am the Jubilee," is what Jesus declared. Michael Card has a song called Jubilee. And part of the refrain, I just love, and he's talking about, you know, God appointed for Israel to have a way for the slaves to be set free. Anyways, and he says, "To look into your judge's face and to see your Savior there. Jubilee, Jubilee. Jesus is the Jubilee." And that when Jesus Christ came, he came in order to set the captives free. He is that ultimate rest. And in that year of Jubilee, I think that Jesus actually was crucified. We can debate things as well, okay, and dates and stuff like that. I've done a lot of, as the math guy, I've done a lot of studies on the number side of things and on the history, and so I think Jesus died in 29 AD. Why do I think that? Because 29 AD was the year of Jubilee. Not to mention the fact that it works out perfect too, for now they also understand that he probably was born in 4 BC, which, you know, kind of weird, but he was 33 years old, 4 BC, 29 AD, kind of makes sense. Anyways, but 29 AD was a year of Jubilee. Well, again, as I believe, Jesus, all the feasts are being fulfilled in Christ, so the year of Jubilee is fulfilled in Christ. And so in his death, burial, resurrection, we have the ultimate what? Deliverance and liberty. But Paul says to us, only use not your liberty as what? An occasion for the flesh, but rather in love, serve one another. So I've been set free. I've been set free. I'm no longer a captive to sin and to Satan. So what should I do? Use my liberty to now serve my kinsman redeemer who bought me back, who delivered me. Well, we also read in John 8, 31 to 36, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? It'll set you free." Well, that didn't go along well to the Jews, and they said, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Have they ever been in bondage to anybody? Plenty. There are sometimes I just want, you know, you remember the old commercials? They smack their head and say, "Gee, I could have had a V8. I don't want a V8, but that's sometimes how I think. When I read some of these things, like, are you guys serious? I mean, are you really thinking about what you're talking? He said, we've never been in bondage to anybody. How can you say you'll make us free? Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Have you ever come to the fullness of the year of Jubilee, where the Son has set you free? You're not in bondage anymore. You know, we talk about bondage breakers and all this kind of stuff, and we talk about strongholds and that kind of stuff. We shouldn't have strongholds. There should be no such thing as a stronghold. There should be no such thing as bondage. The Son has made you free. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have been redeemed. You have been declared free. Andrew, on Friday night, we had a soccer party. And what did you get as a special gift right at the very end, Andrew? A horn. One of those horns. Did any of you ever watch any of the World Cup when they were playing in South Africa? Some of you. Okay. European. So, you know, anyways, do you remember? You probably didn't watch it. She did, huh? Oh, that was nice of you. Anyways, what did you have the sound turned on? And what did you hear throughout the whole stadium? those horns. This is what we got, okay? Well, I almost had him bring it because Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, actually the word jubal there is yodel, yobel, not yodel, but not yodel. Anyways, but it sounded like that. Anyways, but it is the trumpeting sound, which is, okay, not a shofar, but it's the trumpeting. So the shofar would trumpet. But specifically on Yom Kippur, they would have the two silver trumpets. And I almost had him bring this thing, but it would be too loud in here. I mean, you should have heard 13 of them, 12 or 13 of these guys. I mean, they're all in this little bitty room. Anyways, it was awful. Anyways, loud. I mean, well, it was exciting, excitement. But that's what it should be like if Jesus Christ has set me free, that I want to blow the trumpet. I want to celebrate. That's what it was all about. And I think it's going to really sound exciting. Again, when did the year of Jubilee officially start? Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And again, remember when we talked about the Day of Atonement? Many times we see the Day of Atonement as what? A day of judgment. But it's not the day of judgment. It's the day of atonement. The day of covering. The day of forgiveness. And so, Sloan, like you said, that it's the forgiveness. It's that day of that year of Jubilee when our debts were forgiven. But they're more than forgiven. They're eradicated. They are erased. That's the picture of the debt that I owe God. It's erased. It's eradicated in Jesus Christ. Whom the Son makes free, He is free indeed. When He was on the cross, His final word in the Greek brought over. Does anybody remember the Greek word? I love this word. Good job! Tetelestai. Tetelestai. And it means, it comes from teleo, which means to be complete or perfect. But when it's used in the perfect sense, tetelestai, okay, it is a business term, which means that it's paid for. Nothing else needs to happen. It's when you make the final mortgage payment. You cry out, tetelestai. It's done. It's completed. Nothing more ever needs to be paid. Jubilee. Jesus is our Jubilee. Tetelestai. It's been paid for. You're set free. You never have to work anymore, try to earn or make a payment. There's no payments you can make. They've already been made. Well, that's your provision. Let's talk about your property. The first thing we see in here in verse 23, because we switched through the provisions there from 1 to 22 into 23, it says, the land shall not be sold. We're back in Leviticus 25. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is what? Is mine. Who's talking? Yahweh. The land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. Isn't this kind of cool? You're strangers and sojourners with me. In other words, you're looking at all these other people as what? Strangers and sojourners. But you need to understand that it's my land, and while you're on my land, you're a what? You're a stranger and a sojourner. So quit looking at other people like they're strangers and sojourners because you are. Verse 24, and in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. Okay? And so again, as we talked about with the church, right, that the people had possessions. It was in their possession, but it wasn't in their what? Their ownership. Their ownership. Okay? That actually God was the owner of the land. The people, proper term, were the what of the land? Stewards. They were the stewards of the land. And so again, it goes all the way back to that concept of us being the keepers of the garden. God's ownership, and then secondly, there was God's stewardship. There we go. God's ordinance. In all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. And so God's ordinance then comes back to us and says to us that in the 50th year, because you don't own it, I own it, that in the 50th year, what am I going to do with it? Going to give it back to who? Well, to God, but I should recognize the fact that God owns it all the time. I'm going to give it back to the one who God gave it to originally? The original inheritor. That's exactly right. That when they went into the land, God broke it down into the tribes, and within the tribes he broke it down into families, and within the families he broke it down into units, and those are the ones who are supposed to possess that land. And so if somebody felt like they had a need to sell off the land for money, that in the 50th year, legally binding, according to God's law, what would have to happen? It would go back to the original owner or the original possessor, the original tenant, if you would. And God said that this was going to be, regardless of who it is, it's throughout. Now, he adds a caveat here in 25 and 26. It says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may what? He may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, and he chooses to redeem it, then you have to allow him what? To redeem it. That means that Steve wants to sell off some land, and I buy it from him because he needed the cash flow. But his brother comes down, Brother David, all right, from Maryland, comes down and says, hey, Steve needs to have the land, and I'm going to buy it back. How much does his brother have to pay me? Depends on how many number of years are left. And so realistically, so let's make it easy on ourselves. There was 20 years left, and I bought it for $20,000. That means on the average, it's what? $1,000 a year that I bought that for, and he buys it back 5 years later. I should be giving him back what? $15,000. That's a struggle, huh? Or, yeah. So I have to be able to, I gave Steve $20,000 for his land, but now David comes 5 years later and gives me $15,000, and he can have his land back. Yeah, murmur, disputing going on there. Yeah, could you imagine? But again, go back to the original statement I made way back in the beginning, in the introduction. If you lived in accordance with this principle, do you think that you would stand out in the world? Oh, yeah. What is the principle undergirding all what we're talking about here? God's provision and God's deliverance, and how that now applies to who? Say again. To me, but actually to my neighbor. See, if I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, okay, I trust God in His provision and His deliverance, right? If I really love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, what am I going to do? I'm going to turn around and love my neighbor as myself. Because on these two laws hang all, or on these two commandments hang all the laws and prophets, right? And so if I really love God and I'm going to do what He says, then honestly what I'm going to do is I'm going to love my neighbor. And all these things, again, are just principles of how I can respect and love my neighbor. See, the provision part showing how much I trust God. But now all of a sudden, the 50th year is not about me. It's about you. Do you get it? And you can say that. It's not about me. It's about you. In other words, it's all about the other person. It's not about me and me being able to get a bigger part of the world and growing a monopoly. It's about protecting you from me. And so that you always get your property back in the end. Do you get it? But we grumble because we don't want justice. We want fairness, or what we define as fairness. What we really want is selfishness. We want the bigger portion. We want it to always come out in our favor. Andrew and I like to, and Tim and I sometimes, but anyways, like to play football on the Wii, and we have our leagues, you know, that we do our franchises, and so we do trades with the computer. We don't trade each other because we're two selfish people trying to... Well, it's the same thing with a computer, you know? Whoever the programmer was, it's kind of interesting, the algorithms they put in behind the scenes on this thing, you know? But I'm always trying to what? Cheat the computer. You know, I want the better deal. And I get frustrated when the computer wants what? The better deal. What's this about, huh? You know? That's the American way. That's who we are. That's the sinful way. But in Philippians chapter 2, we're told, do all things without strife and vainglory, but in loneliness of mind, let each esteem others as more important than themselves. And look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, and let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So, this idea of the property is the remembrance of God's ordinance, or God's ownership, which is going to lead into God's ordinance. And that is that there's the opportunity for people to redeem it. Well, that finally gets us into this next section on how you treat the poor. Beginning of verse 35, we see, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. Verse 39, if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant, a sojourner, he shall be to you, and he shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. What's the precept? First of all, the precept is if among you becomes poor, then what should you do? You should treat him as a brethren. And you should, first of all, desire to what? Help him. See, the first thing he says is, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall what? You should help him. Your first thought isn't, I got leverage now. I got leverage. I can get from you whatever I want because, say again, you're poor, but you have a need. You're stuck. You don't have any options. I have all the options in the world. Supply and demand. Ooh, it's the American way, isn't it? I got the supply, you got the demand, now you have to pay my price. God says, no, don't do that. Don't charge him usury. Don't charge him interest. Rather, give it to him. Freely you have received, Jesus said, freely give. Well, then he goes on and he finishes it out by stating to us the principle as well. The principle behind it is, I'm the Lord your God. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan. These individuals that I'm asking you to help, that I'm calling upon you to serve, are my servants, not yours. So, stop for a moment, and I think of the American way, and I think of the American dream, and I think of the American government. Yeah, at least somebody was honest. And but why did the New Deal plan, other than man deciding he's God, why did a lot of that stuff begin to happen back in the early 1900s? Because so many people were poor. Okay? And so what did the government step in to do? To help. To what? Take over the people?
To make everybody equal.
I think some were there, but no, I think that as a whole, the goal originally was to help the poor. To help the poor. There was a desire to do the principle that God had established for the church to take care of. Now, I don't believe that we should have forced communalism. That's communism. Okay? The difference between communalism, what the early church had, and what communists have is the desire. The church, we just, again, studying this in the book of Acts, right? What did the early church, the people in the early church do? They took their property and they what? They sold it and they gave all the proceeds to the church for the apostles to distribute to anyone as they had need. They didn't put strings on it. They didn't say this, that. It wasn't, I'm selling it for myself so I could have a bigger this, a bigger that, a nicer this, a nicer that, a newer this, a newer that. They recognized the fact that God was the owner of everything, that none of them owned anything, and that God had given it to them in order for them to meet the needs of one another. And I shared with the group that was here for Sunday school last week that, you know, as we reach out into this neighborhood, as we reach out into this community, the reality is there are going to be people who come to us with what? Needs. There are going to be people who get saved. And they're going to have a need. And so we need to have the list of all the government agencies that they can call in order to get help, right? No, not at all. Do you know what caught the world on fire in the early days of the church? Is when people saw the church being unselfish, meeting the needs of the poor. It wasn't about, I can charge you interest, I can have this and you owe me this. Jesus said, you don't lend it. You what? You give it. You give it. And I want to challenge you to think about it. The days may come where we have to be willing to give sacrificially, not just to pay off the debt, which, praise God, we received the special gift and the Discover card's paid off now. So all we owe is just the mortgage, which is less than what our rent payment was. But I know that not everybody gives. I don't know who gives what and who doesn't give what, and I don't want to know all that stuff. But I just know reports that I receive as far as the giving and that kind of stuff. I know that not everybody gives. And if we don't give now, what is it going to be like when God allows us to be tested with people who have a real need? And what if it's your family who has that real need? Would you, who don't give, expect others to give to meet your needs? It's amazing to me how the selfish mind works. I get calls a lot. Not anymore. Steve has the phone now. That's the hardest part. I mean, I'm telling you, that is a mind-boggling part of the answering the phone. Knowing that, you know, you're going to have somebody on the other side who's going to claim to have a need. And you have to discern where this really is a what? A need or not. Now, it could be a real need, but it could be based upon what? Bad financial planning. But God has allowed them to have the bad financial planning, to have the need, so that they would call us in order to find out the what? The truth about the God who provides for them eternally. So here's the challenge for you and I. How do you view the poor? God says, they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. How do you view the poor that are among you? Are they drains on your economic potentials? That's sad if that's how you think about it. Every individual on the face of the earth is someone who's been made in the image and likeness of God, and that Jesus Christ died for, and that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. It doesn't matter if they got blue mohawk, if they got tats all over them, if they got piercings everywhere, or if they're a different color than I like, or they wear clothes differently than I like, or if they look just like me, which is really scary, huh? It doesn't matter what economic status they're in. God desires for them to be saved. So, how much do you trust in the provision of God? Do you believe that God will provide for you? Again, this isn't gloating. I don't mean it as gloating. But a couple years ago, God challenged me to give well beyond tithing and stuff like that. And there are times when I haven't been able to pay myself because business wasn't there. I mean, clearly doing the church, business wasn't there. And it was like the Sabbath years for me. Am I going to trust God to provide? And so now all of a sudden that way beyond was really, really way beyond. And we have seen God continually provide in miraculous ways. God's word is true. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he will provide your needs. He doesn't have to meet my greeds. But I've never found a want. And I'm not in debt. God takes care of me. And I don't mean that, I don't know how, it's my testimony. You have your own testimony. But if you don't know, if you're having a struggle, this is the only area where God says, put me to the test. And see if I won't provide for you. See if I won't fill your barns overflowing. Would you be willing to let your farm go for 2 years, believing that God would provide? That's the real test, isn't it? Are you willing to believe God? Are you willing to give as God has proportionally given to you and as God has placed on your heart, not knowing whether you're going to work the next 2 months or not? God can provide. Is there a need to change the way you think? Do you think like an American? Or do you think like a follower of Jesus Christ? How do you view your property? Those working for you. Do they belong to God? Is your property God's? Are the people who work for you God's? And finally, have you been set free from the bondage that you sold yourself into? If you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you still are a slave to sin. And the greatest thing that you can do today is to call upon his name and to be saved. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your goodness to us. You alone are God. There is none else. You have created us. You have sustained us. You have saved us. God, I pray that you would help us to call upon your name. For those who haven't yet, for salvation, and for those of us who are your children, Lord, if there is still the need for repentance and changing the way we think, Lord, that you would bring it to our mind and we would call upon your name. I thank you, Lord, that I can say, now I belong to Jesus, that I am yours, and that I know that you will care for me because I am yours. Help me to live that way in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you